So if you were here a couple weeks ago, you remember that we talked about Abraham. Anybody remember that? Okay. I know 2 weeks ago in the summer is like an eternity, basically. So recap real quick. Abraham is a very important figure in the Bible. He was a guy who lived about 2,000 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He is actually one of the ancestors of Mary and Joseph, both of Jesus' earthly parents. He is a huge person in the Old Testament because the rest of the Old Testament from Genesis 12 on is tracking God's keeping his covenant promise to Abraham. Now, if you read in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, you read about Adam and Eve, right? And God makes a promise to them after sin enters the world that he will send someone who will defeat the serpent. Who is the serpent? Okay, right, the devil, Satan. And so God is giving this promise that one day he's going to send someone who is going to defeat the devil, but also sin, sin itself, the sin that we struggle with, that has power over us when we are born, that separates us from God. There is a promise God has made that he is going to send someone. And in Genesis 12, we see God makes a promise to Abraham. And that's what we talked about last time when we had the journey group right after it. And we talked about God made how many promises? There you go, seven. Okay, he made seven promises to Abraham in that passage of Genesis 12, 1 through about 5. He makes seven promises to him about how he will make a great nation of him. He'll have many descendants, even though Abraham was like 90 years old. And, I mean, at 90, he had how many kids? Zero. Zip. Nada. None. Okay? He had no kids at 90, and God said, I'm going to give you so many descendants, you won't be able to count them. That's a pretty bold promise from God, right? I mean, can you imagine? Some of you are like, man, my grandparents aren't quite that old yet. What if they didn't have any kids and God promised them that they were going to have so many descendants they wouldn't be able to count them? That's a pretty crazy thing. Well, that's exactly what God did with Abraham. And he had told him, your part is to follow me to the land that I'm going to show you. And I'm going to give that land to you actually as well. So the last time we were together, we tracked through some of Abraham's journey because he has a physical journey and a spiritual journey that he is on. We're going to look at that in a minute. But I wanted to ask you guys, I'm one of those summer reading persons. Anybody else a summer reader? Like you have things you have to read during the summer? All right, cool. I do it for fun because it's the only time of the year now that I get to read books that I want to read rather than books I have to read for school, okay? So this summer, I was like, you know what? I haven't read this book series in a really long time, and it's one of my favorites. So I am audiobook reading, okay, the Lord of the Rings series. Anybody read that before? You seen the movies? Okay, how many of you have read the books or seen the movies or both? Okay, close your hands. Lower your hands. Okay, if you have not and you want to one day, raise your hand. Okay, so there's going to be a little bit of spoilers. I'm sorry, just a little bit, okay? And you probably know the amount that I'm going to tell you tonight. Mr. Rob, can you actually bring me the little black remote on top of that stack to your right? Yes, and go ahead and hit the first little... Actually, I don't know that it's on yet. Thank you. All right, so here is a brief synopsis of the first book that J.R.R. Tolkien wrote. It is called The Hobbit, okay? Hobbits are little people... Okay, they're like this tall, they have furry feet, they live in holes in the ground that are nice, not like dirty and nasty kind of thing. Well, they're very peaceable. They love farming and fields and just kind of like nice people, okay? Well, they'd never go on any adventures. They never do anything like that. And then this guy, his name is Bilbo, okay? And Bilbo is a hobbit, and he has a wizard who shows up at his house with a bunch of dwarves, and they are going to go and get this treasure, okay? And you're like, sweet, that sounds pretty amazing. Except he's not in on the whole adventure thing, but he basically has to go along with it. And he's being left behind here, so there was like a note that was left, and he's like running after them to catch up. So, long story shortened a lot, throughout the book, he gets into these mountainous caves. And he's down in these caves. He's being chased by these like terrible monster things called orcs. And he is deep in this cave that he can barely see at all. He has a sword which glows a little bit. And he comes across a ring, okay? A ring, which I'm like, cool. Rings are made of precious metals. They're valuable. That's great. Anybody who just takes that kind of at face value would think, wow, if you just walked out of Taco Bell one day and saw a ring on the ground, you'd be like, sweet, a ring. That's awesome. So he grabs it. He takes it. And this ring, if you're familiar with Lord of the Rings at all, is like the most powerful ring in the entire world. It gives you invisibility. It was made by this dark lord who's like trying to conquer everything. It's a big deal, all right? And he just comes across this ring in this cave. See, he thought something was going to be really great for him. He took it, and he knew that it actually made you invisible, and he was going to use that to be able to get around these guys that were after him. He tries to use it to his advantage, but what ends up happening is that he ends up being in a ton of danger that he puts himself in because he has this ring. That there are enemies that are after him just because of this. And because he got it from someone named... anybody?
Gollum.
Okay, so Gollum is, he was originally very much like a hobbit, but he had the ring in his possession for so long that it corrupted him and gave him all kinds of problems where he hated things that were actually good, that it just tore him up, and he desired only for the ring above everything else. And so when he loses the ring and Bilbo finds it, Bilbo kind of gets into a battle of riddles with him. Who can tell the better riddle and stump the other person? And Bilbo ends up winning kind of unfairly by asking, "What's in my pocket?" Which is not really a good riddle as much as just a random question that you hope to be able to guess. Like if I asked you, "Hey, what's in my pocket?" You could probably guess my phone, some keys, maybe a knife, you know, something like that, okay? I keep a knife on me because I got to open up plastic wrap. That's what I use it for like 95% of the time, okay? So anyway, he wins this kind of unfairly, and Gollum is like after him from that point on. He is upset. As a matter of fact, Gollum gets captured by the evil Dark Lord, and he tells them the Shire, which is where Bilbo's from, and Baggins, which is his last name. And so the Dark Lord sends out his guys to go and find Bilbo so that he can get this ring back. What began as a cool little trophy treasure prize that he thought was going to be great ended up causing him a ton of problems. We're going to see something very similar in Abraham's story because Abraham is like us in some ways, that he didn't just start getting better and better and growing in the Lord all the time and just being a perfect person. He had times where he struggled. He had times where he made wrong decisions, where he did things that were wrong. And sometimes it seemed like, man, he got something great out of that, but in the long haul, it ended up causing a lot of problems for him, just like it did for Bilbo. So let's take a look in Genesis 12. That's where you need to have your Bible open to, okay? Because that is where Bilbo ended up having to take the ring. It was like this volcano place with a terrifying eye made of fire on top of this enormous tower. That's like the bad place, and that's where he had to go to be able to get rid of this thing. And he didn't even get to make the journey. Someone else attempted to, and I won't tell you how all of that went because that is the rest of the Lord of the Rings. All right. Our first point tonight that I want you to think about as we read this is that God provides for those who follow him by faith. God provides for those who follow him by faith. Now, we're going to see this coming true in some physical manners for Abraham. It doesn't always occur that way. Throughout history, there have been Christians who have trusted in Christ and have, for one reason or another, God has allowed them to have need and not live as comfortably as we do, and even like have terrible things like being starved to death and stuff like that, which happens. But what we're going to see is that God provides in multiple ways, and some of those ways are actually greater than just physical provision. So we catch up with Abraham. He's left his hometown. You guys remember that he left where he was from. So he started out in Ur, weird name, right? Kind of near Kuwait in modern day. He goes to Haran, which is to the north, and then he journeys from there to Canaan, which is where God had taken him to. And so that's where we kind of pick up in verses 6. It says, Abram passed through the land of Canaan, to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So there were already people in this land, but this is where God had told him. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then he journeys around in this area to a few different places. So remember, he goes all the way up to the top, he comes down into all these tiny little cities, and that is the area that the Bible calls often Canaan, okay? Is that whole area around the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. This is the area that becomes Israel. This is the area where Jesus lives and has his entire ministry, and where the church is born out of is this area of the world. And it all goes back to Abraham being sent there by God and this declaration that God says, I'm going to give this land to your descendants. So if you've watched VeggieTales, for instance, okay, they're, oh yeah, yes, I know VeggieTales very well, okay? So in VeggieTales, some of the times they're talking about the promised land, that God has promised them land. Well, this is that land, and this is where that is really beginning, is that God is promising him a land and provision. Now, here's the thing. Look at verse 10 with me, because this is where the problem comes up. In verse 10, it says, now there was a famine in the land. What is a famine? Okay, a point in time when there's not a lot of food, okay? Okay, it might be because no rain comes on the land, right? Yeah, a long period of time without food. It could be no rain, it could be pestilence, it could be that just, hey, things aren't growing well right now for some reason, and man, that's rough. We don't know exactly. We know that later in the book of Genesis, Joseph goes to the land of Egypt. He's taken there by slave trade, and he actually is elevated to a great position in Egypt when he tells the Pharaoh that, look, your dream, God has given me the ability to tell you there's going to be 7 really good years where we're going to grow crops like crazy. And then after that, it's going to be 7 years of famine. And so Pharaoh puts him in a place of elevated status so that he can help lead the country and prepare for these 7 years of famine. So Abraham is in this area that God has promised him, but there is a famine in the land. Things are bad. They didn't just have like Amazon and Walmart and stuff like that, that they could just order something or go to a store and just expect that there would be food there, right? Like their food, especially in this time, their food was their animals. And so if the grass isn't growing, let's say because there's no rain, your animals aren't going to stick around very long, right? They're going to die. So you got to think, he's got to be worried. He's really worried because his entire livelihood, his life, is on the line with this famine. He could die. So what does he do? It says, so Abram went down to Egypt. All right, so he keeps on going. He leaves that land and goes down. You see this? Oops. Nope, that's not it. This area. Right down here. All right, so he goes all the way down to Egypt. What is Egypt doing around this time? Anybody, a history person, know what they were doing around 2000 BC? Building something like what? There you go. Okay, they're building pyramids at this time in history. They are technologically very advanced. The Nile River is an area of, I mean, just constant lush greenery. And so Abraham is at this really cool place in the world where trade routes from up here and over here and down here, they all go through this area if you want to get anywhere. So he's hearing stories about people. He's seeing animals that are fit. He's seeing supplies come through. And he says, you know what? We're going to go down to Egypt because they've got it going on down there. He goes to Egypt, and see what happens in verse 11. He says, when he was about to enter Egypt, he, Abram, said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman, beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So, apparently, Abram had, like, married really well because his wife was still so pretty at 80 years old that he was pretty sure the Egyptians were going to kill him so that they could take her as their wife. Wow. So he comes up with a little plot here. He says, hey, don't tell them that I'm your husband, you're my wife. Tell them that you're my sister. Now, here's the thing about 2000 BC that is very different nowadays. Disclaimer, pay attention to this part. Back then, it was not really weird and disgusting to marry your sister like it is today. So kind of, she was his sister. Kind of, okay? That there were bloodlines and relationships. They were related to each other before they were married to each other. Super weird. I get it. It wasn't super weird back then, though. So he says, hey, don't let them know that I'm your husband. Tell them I'm your brother instead. Now, some people think that this was what Abram was scheming here. He thought, look, if my wife, if they just think that she is an eligible bachelorette, then they will come and talk to me and ask my permission to court her, to marry her, that kind of thing. They'll come to me, they'll give a proposition, because that back then you would have to pay different people and stuff and make all these different arrangements. And he said, basically, then I'll just deny whatever proposal they come up with, and then she'll be fine, nobody will marry her, I'll be fine because, like, nobody's going to kill me then, and it'll be great. Here's what he didn't account for, though. Some of these Egyptians went to the Pharaoh, who is, what? Yeah, he's pretty much the king, right? And the Pharaoh sees Sarai and says, I want to marry her. And look, you don't say no to the king, right? You can't really do that because you're still going to get killed. I don't think Abraham had figured out that part of the plan yet. So Pharaoh takes her to be his wife. And what happens is all kinds of diseases and plagues start happening in the land of Egypt. And it's really strange that about 500 or 600 years later, a lot of plagues and diseases would happen again to get the people that were the descendants of Abraham to leave with a guy named Moses. Y'all remember about that? So this was not the first time in Egypt's history with Moses. It was actually earlier on with Abraham that God had done this. So Pharaoh figures out, look, all of these diseases and stuff started about the same time that I took this wife to be my wife. There must be something wrong here, because they were kind of a little superstitious about that kind of thing. And so he figures it out. He says, why have you done all this? And check out what happens in verse 16. It says, for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Pharaoh paid Abram very well and basically made him rich at that time. The female donkeys that it talks about, that was basically a status symbol. Today, that would be like having a Mercedes-Benz, okay? That's basically it. It was a animal that was dependable, but also one that you could easily train. They weren't mean like the male ones are. I think Campbell can attest to how mean the donkeys can be at times. But it was like a status symbol, and so Pharaoh had given him all of these different things, servants and animals. He basically made it so Abram was set. But then he finds out all of this, and he sends him away instead. He says, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So basically, Abraham gets kicked out of Egypt and made to go because he had lied to Pharaoh. He thought what he was doing was kind of like what Bilbo had done with Gollum, that he had pulled one over on him, that he had come out the richer because of what he had said and done, and he thought, man, that worked out really well for me. He leaves Egypt with a lot more stuff that he didn't have beforehand. Now, go back a few verses to the list of things that it said that he gave him in verse 16. Let's list off what are those things. Somebody give me the first one. Okay, sheep, all right? Sheep. What else? Donkeys. Okay, donkeys is one of them. What was? Oxen. Pigs. No, that was. You got to read your Bible, man. Read your Bible. Do what? Camels. Okay. Emma? Okay, male and female servants. And what was the other one? Stuff. I don't think stuff is an animal, but that's okay. All right, so and really male and female servants aren't animals either. I want to show you something that is the other side of this whole thing that he did not realize as well, okay? Because while God could have provided for him where there was famine, God's the one who orchestrates whether it rains or not. Okay, the second thing is God protects those who follow him by faith. I think that if Abraham had made the decision not to lie and to be honest, that God would have made a way for him to still be protected, because God had made a promise to Abraham. He had promised him that he would actually provide all of these things. How can God create a whole line of descendants so numerous that you can't count them if you're dead, right? Impossible. So I think God would have made a way for him to be safe, but Abraham instead decided, I'm going to be deceitful. I'm going to take things into my own hands. I don't trust God to provide for me, so I'm going to leave the land that he's promised. I don't trust God to protect me, so I'm going to lie in order to try and protect myself. And instead, look at the big thing of trouble that he gets in instead. We're going to look at the beginning of it, but the next several chapters, and really the Bible, shows some of the modern some of the historical issues that came up because of this. And beyond that, there are still problems that you can turn on the news today and see that came from this. I'm serious. You can turn on CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, whatever you like to watch. I don't think you guys like to watch the news, but whatever your channel is. You can turn on the news and see issues that arise out of this very passage. Look at chapter 13 with me. It says, so Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all he had, and Lot with him. You guys remember who Lot was? Yeah, his brother's son, which is what? Like, what would we say that is? Right, his nephew, okay? His nephew, Lot. All right? He goes up with him into the Negev, which is this area. Man, I wonder if it's actually on here. Milk. All right, so this area right over here. All right. So he goes up into the Negev. It says, now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He was loaded. He journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, which is back to one of the places he had been earlier. He goes back there to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first. Now, if you notice, the whole time he was in Egypt, how many altars did he construct? No, none. There's none. It doesn't say that Abraham worshiped God at all. It doesn't say that he raised an altar to God. Nothing. You see, one of the things about Egypt, if you've probably seen this in like unit studies in school growing up. How many gods did Egypt have? Like a bazillion, right? Like they worship the sun and the stars and the dirt and anything that they could think of, they made up a god for it, right? They worshiped all kinds of different gods. They are what is called a pagan nation. They did not worship the one true God. They worshiped other things. I think that when Abraham was in Egypt, he saw things like the pyramids, the Sphinx. He saw these huge things that they had made. And his little altar to God didn't seem like such a big deal. And I think that he kind of fell into what we would nowadays call peer pressure. That he was worried about what other people thought. He was definitely afraid for his life, right? We saw that just because of his whole situation with his wife. I think that he fell into some peer pressure and didn't actually worship God during that time. So he goes back to a place where he had worshiped God before, and it says, "And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord, and Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together." So basically, imagine that, like I said about you got a Mercedes-Benz from Pharaoh, imagine that you and your nephew have been so loaded up by Pharaoh that you don't have enough garages for all of your cars, right? That's about what he's saying. He's like, look, there's so many animals, there's not enough grass here for us to feed all of my animals and all of your animals. And what it says is that arguments came up between Abram's herdsmen, because he had guys that worked for him and were in his household that had come with him, and between Lot and his herdsmen. There were all these arguments that, hey, you guys can't be on that hill. That's where my sheep are at. Hey, y'all can't take your donkeys over there. That's my space. And so they had all of these different arguments that were coming up. And what ends up happening is this. Lot and his family, they take all of their stuff and they go to a city. It was actually mentioned this past week in Sunday morning service. He goes to the city of Sodom. He goes to a city which was very godless, very evil, to the point where we're going to see in a week or two that God was like, look, I can't stand this sin any longer. I'm going to wipe it off the face of the map. And like, we can't find the exact location because God did so well. We think we know where it is, and Pastor Bill, I think, mentioned some of that about what archaeologists have found. But Lot goes with his family to Sodom. Abram goes to, or stays in that area where he's at. They have to split up. Abram, in the next part of this chapter, has to go after Lot because all these kings have battles, and Lot gets taken away and kidnapped, basically, with these kings who won the battle. Abraham has to chase him for 120 miles. Can you imagine that? What you got is like camels and donkeys. He chases him for 120 miles, wins, and then has to end up going and like saving Lot, basically, from like, hey, your city's about to be destroyed. It all goes back, though, to this point where they have so many possessions. Why did they have so many possessions? Because of Pharaoh, right? Why did Pharaoh give him all of that stuff? Because he married his wife. Why did he marry his wife? Okay, because she was pretty, but also because what did Abram do? Right. He lied about it. He lied about it. Another interesting thing that comes out of this that we're going to look at in a few weeks is one of those female servants. It doesn't name her in chapter 12, but it does later on. One of the female servants that Sarai had was a woman that basically, Abram and Sarai were like, look, we're really old and she's not getting pregnant. How about you take this servant? Maybe she'll get pregnant. And then she has a baby. It's not in God's covenant plan that he has set up. And guess what happens with that? Her son is named Ishmael. Ishmael is the one where all of the Arab nations take their lineage back to. But the son of promise is Isaac, who has Jacob, who is later renamed by God Israel. And from way back at this point, you have the Israelites and the Arabs just fighting all the time. That's why you see nowadays in the news the Palestinians and the whole stuff in Jerusalem with people shooting rockets at each other and blowing up buses and all kinds of terrorism and stuff like that. It all goes back to this right here, that there's hatred there. Because Sarai ends up sending this female servant away with her son into the wilderness. And God says, look, I'm still going to take care of you. I'm going to make you a great nation as well. But look, there's consequences for sin. There's problems that come up. Abraham thought he was getting away super rich, and he's looking around going, look at all these animals and servants. Man, that ended up really well because I lied to Pharaoh. That's not how it works, though. See, God provides and protects for those who are following him by faith, not those who sin and try and justify it away and say, you know, oh, well, I just lied a little bit so that I wouldn't get in trouble. But look, it really worked out for me. There's always a consequence that comes. When we actually trust in the Lord, we follow his commands. We know that we're not to lie against each other. You know, one of the commandments is not to bear false witness against your neighbor, which means basically lying in a way that puts them at a disadvantage and advantages yourself. So, for instance, at camp this last week, let's say something gets broken. You know who did it? Maybe it was you, okay? And you're like, ooh, if I go and tell Pastor Scott that I broke this, I'm going to get in trouble. I'll just not tell anyone and let someone else find out about it. Nobody will be in trouble. It still has to get paid for. Creed Camp will cover it. No big deal. So what ends up happening if someone else gets severely injured because they didn't realize something was broken? And you could have prevented that. Man, there's a consequence for that. Even if you're not the one that suffers, Abraham's not the one that's suffering because, you know, his far descendants are shooting rockets at each other in the Middle East right now. But somebody else is suffering the consequence of that. There's always consequences for our sin. If we will instead follow God and trust in him, rather than trying to worry about things and figure it out for ourselves, if we'll instead trust God, he will provide. He will make a way. So, here's what I want you to think about this week. Both of those things. How can you trust God to provide for you? Okay? So this could be physical provision. Mr. Luke was talking about, for instance, someone could be sick or, injured in some great fashion, trusting that God is going to be able to provide a way. Maybe he does provide that now. Maybe, you know, God's promise in his word actually shows that even if we are not healed physically now during our life here on earth, that God promises we will actually have a glorified body, which is going to be healed and perfected, so that those who have different diseases and troubles in this life, ultimately, they're definitely going to be healed when they're perfected and glorified in heaven. So we can trust in God's provision for that. We can also trust in God's spiritual provision. Now, what do I mean by that? That's weird. Well, like we've talked about several times, every single one of us is in need of something spiritually. And the greatest of our needs is we need for our sins to be paid for and forgiven. Now, how did Jesus provide for that? Anybody? Yeah, he died on the cross, right? He took our place. So that we don't have to die for our sins and be separated from God. Instead, Jesus did that on our behalf. So instead, we're able to trust in him rather than trusting in, well, I can just be a good enough person and God'll just love me because I'm great. Ever heard somebody who was like, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. I mean, I'm not that bad. I'm not like Hitler or something, right? I've said this before. Is Hitler really our standard of goodness, right? Like, all you have to do is be a little bit better than Hitler and you're a good person? Why is it that people, like, compare that? I don't know. Because, see, what God compares is, are you as good as Jesus? And we all say, of course, no. I could never live up to be as good as Jesus because of the sin I've already committed in my life, right? I can never be as good as Jesus. Jesus was perfect, sinless. So we have to trust in his provision rather than our own. We have to trust that what Jesus did on the cross and his resurrection is good enough to pay for my sin. It's actually way better than enough to pay for my sin. Second thing is protection, right? So physical protection, this can be as simple as not living in a constant manner of fear and worry and doubt and just, oh my goodness, God, something's going to get me today, okay? Or being just like terrified that you're going to mess up your life somehow if you don't ace that test, or if you don't make that team, or if you're not liked by a certain person or something like that, that everything's going to fall apart if that doesn't happen. And although we would probably not actually say that out loud, sometimes we live as if that's true, right? Sometimes we live as if, like, look, if I don't get this, everything's over. It's the biggest deal in the world, right? I must make this team. I must get an A on this test, or else my entire life is kaput, right? Sometimes we operate in that manner. In a spiritual manner, though, what we're talking about is that God protects, and that God protects us from spiritual attacks, which we've talked about recently in our Sunday morning services as well, that there are demons which attack people, possess people, things of that nature. If you are in Christ, guess what? You can't be possessed by a demon because you have the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you. And you can't have both. So if you are a believer, there's no way you can ever be possessed by a demon. Physical harm may happen to you. There's hundreds of thousands of Christians throughout history who have died for their faith. They've had physical harm come to them, but they are forever protected by the blood of Christ. That God has complete control over what does and doesn't happen. And while we may not understand everything that happens, just like Abraham didn't understand what might happen if he said, yes, she's my wife, he wasn't sure what may happen. But if we go back to the promises of God, we remember God promised him that he would make Abraham a great nation. And if God promised that, you know what? You can take that to the bank. You know that it's true. You know that it's right because God said it. I should believe what God has said, even beyond what I can comprehend, because you know what is amazing about God? Listen, you can't understand everything that God can understand. That's a really good thing, because if God was only as smart as an eighth grader, we'd be in big trouble. If God was only as smart as a seventh grader, we'd be in huge trouble, right? All right, no, I'm not messing with you guys. Yeah, you took offense at that. You resemble that remark. So listen, what's amazing is God's also not only as smart as a 27-year-old, or a 50-year-old, or a 100-year-old. God's actually all-knowing, so he knows what's going to happen. You can trust when he says something, it is true. You don't have to have exactly everything figured out for how it's going to come true, but you can trust in him. So trust God to provide for you, your physical needs, your spiritual needs, and trust God to protect you. Physically, know that God is only allowing things to happen in your life, that he is working out in his plan, so you can trust him. And know that if you are in Christ, God has you completely protected. Yes, bad things are going to come in your life, but you can go to God knowing that, man, he is with me every single step of the way. I'm going to spend forever with him, no matter what anybody does to me. So I want to challenge you this week to think about that. Am I trusting God to provide for me, to protect me? Or am I somehow just taking that on myself that I've got to have the plan figured out? Otherwise, something terrible could happen. Trust in the Lord. Trust in him. Don't be like Abraham, who took everything into his own hands when things didn't seem to go his way. Oh, a famine came up. Oh, they're going to be angry at me and try and kill me. Don't take things into your own hands and not follow God's word. Trust in the Lord. Let me pray for you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Abraham, even though he's not a perfect example like Jesus is. Lord, thank you that we can learn from his mistakes, the different trials and problems that he had. Lord, help us to learn from those things so that we may not fall into the same types of, you know, temptations and making the same kinds of bad decisions, Lord. Help us to trust you instead, which means that we need to be in your word. Help us to study it well, to ask, what does this tell me about God, and what does this command of me to do as well, Lord? God, I ask that you would be with these students as they go out this week. Challenge them and grow them through the week to draw close to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.